This morning we begin a new series in Ephesians, and we will look at the first two verses. Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Holy Father, we are grateful that you do send us grace and peace. We pray that as we open up your word this morning, that you would apply it to our hearts, Lord. We pray that you would bless this series as we walk through Ephesians, that you would illuminate the eyes of our heart, that we might understand the mystery of your plan of redemption revealed in Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So, as I said, we will begin a new sermon series here in Ephesians. We'll begin to walk our way through this. We'll probably spend a good while in this letter because it is very dense. It is very full. I'm thinking 15 or 20 sermons, just to give you a heads up. 2 Peter was 6 sermons. Psalms were 8. And so, you know, this will be a while longer. But there is just a lot of really good things to get to in this letter to the Ephesians. Unlike 2 Peter, again, which we looked at the end of last year, Ephesians wasn't written in order to address any kind of issue, right? It is not confrontational, in other words. Most of the New Testament letters are like 2 Peter. They are confrontational. They do have some sort of conflict in view that the apostle is writing to address. Right, the Thessalonians were troubled by heretics, false teachers spreading false teachings. The Colossians, they were troubled likewise by a bunch of heretics, some proto-Gnostics, and Paul was addressing them there. And the Corinthians, they just were a bunch of heretics, right? So you get the idea. But Ephesians, this letter is rare in the New Testament. Paul is not addressing some kind of particular church conflict. In fact, some scholars believe it's sort of a universal letter, right? Written just to the church in general and not to some specific congregation that Paul has in view. So instead, Paul gets to unfold here in this letter in very clear and plain terms God's great work of redemption, God's mystery brought to light in Jesus Christ, God's great plan to unite. Really to sum up, or the word recapitulate all things in Jesus Christ. It is a supremely theological letter, and it is supremely clear, but it is also supremely practical. So in the first half of this letter, Paul unpacks the mystery of God's redemption in very clear terms, and then in the second half, starting in chapter 4, he kneads this gospel into every corner of the everyday life of the Christian. So the first three chapters, he soars in theological insight, and then the next three chapters, he shows how this heavenly gospel transforms our normal, ordinary lives, right? Our normal, ordinary business lives, our ordinary church life, our ordinary home life, our ordinary married life. It is, as Moscow memorably puts it, all of Christ for all of life. That is what Paul makes very clear here. It is all of Christ, the first three chapters. Here's Christ, and he is for all of life, every single inch of it, every single corner of it. And it is Paul unpacking the gospel of grace, right? The gospel of peace, and then applied to our ordinary life. So this is where he is going, and this is where we will be going as we work through this. And he begins in our passage this morning with a greeting. Right, which is how he always begins his letter, with a greeting much like this. He begins with his credentials, or who he is, his addressees, or his recipients, who his readers are, who we are, and then with what his letter contains. His letter contains grace and peace, right? Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is writing to the saints, and why is he writing to us? To convey, right, to impart to us a gift of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what the letter is about. This is what it contains. This is, in fact, what all of his letters contain. So this is what I want to focus on in this introductory sermon. I want us to consider Paul's greeting. In particular, I want us to consider these three elements, who Paul is, who his recipients are, or who we are, and what this letter is meant to impart. And so that's where we're going to begin, and then we'll apply it. So to begin with, look at verse 1. He begins with Paul, right? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So this is, of course, Paul, or the Saul, who met Jesus on the road to Damascus, whose story you can find in Acts. The Paul who was formerly a persecutor of the Lord now serves the Lord. He was the one who with blind zeal persecuted the early church, persecuted the Christian converts who looked approvingly upon Stephen, right, the first proto-deacon, his stoning, the first Christian martyr, his stoning, and Paul looked upon it with approval. But the Lord was merciful, right? The Lord took pity on this man, and the Lord answered Stephen's prayer, which was for his persecutors, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Stephen prayed that, and the Lord heard that prayer and forgave Saul and had mercy on him and ransomed him and stopped him in his hellish warpath. The Lord blinded him to show him his blindness and called him into his ministry, into the very service of the king. So this is what is meant by the word apostle. So he describes himself as an apostle, right? Literally, apostle means a sent one, right? One who is sent. Jesus, the Son of God, was sent into the world to redeem us by his blood, and then he sent men. Right? He sent men to proclaim his gospel. Paul was especially set apart for this work. He was an apostle by Jesus Christ by the will of God. So Paul in particular was set apart not just to proclaim the gospel in an official capacity, he was, but to proclaim the gospel in specific to the Gentiles. He says later in Ephesians, in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, the grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now, for those who are not aware of what that term Gentiles means, it simply means nations, right? In general, all the nations aside from Israel, who is a nation that is set apart. So Israel's over here, and then all the Gentiles make up the rest of the nations. It's goyim in Hebrew, in Greek, it's ethna, right? Ethna, where we get ethnicities from. So it's just all the rest of the nations. So this was Paul's particular ministry. He was an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He was particularly picked out and chosen by Jesus for this work. And this work was not just proclamation, but it was also discipleship. So he did not just herald the word of God forth like Jonah to the Ninevites. He was called to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. Now, this is what he says at the beginning of Romans, his other letter, one of his other letters. He says, "Through him, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations." And now by addressing his letter in this way, as he does his other letters, Paul is saying that this letter, it's not like a letter from Cicero, right, written to one of his friends. It is not merely an interesting philosophical lesson that Paul happened to stumble upon and wishes to share with the Ephesians. He is not writing a blog post. He's not writing a book, right? He is doing something that is in an official capacity. He is carrying out official business. It is not his own sort of hobby horse. Paul is declaring that he is on official business. Think of it this way. Paul is the ambassador. Right? Paul is the ambassador of Christ's heavenly kingdom. He has been officially instated, duly installed into this ministry, even as our president, even as Congress appoint people to their office. Right? They are given an official email address, an official title, an official letterhead. They are even given an official Twitter handle, right, or official X handle. So Paul here, this is his seal of approval. This is his official letterhead. He is on official business, on the business of his Lord. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is serious business. So again, he's not just writing letters to friends. He's not simply writing a book. he is doing something in the official service of the king. So what does this mean? Well, it means a number of things. It really comprises our entire understanding of Scripture, our doctrine of Scripture. But in a nutshell, Paul speaks in the name of Christ. Right? Paul speaks or writes in the name of Christ. Just as an ambassador is on official business in a foreign country, speaks on behalf of the United States, so Paul is writing this letter. And what he says is what the king says. Right? So he's representing the king here. And what does this mean? Well, this means that we have to listen. Right? We have to listen to what Paul says. We do not get to pick and choose what Paul says, as many theologians in our day like to do. Oh, Paul was right over here. He was aligned with Jesus in this spot, but he really went off his rocker over here. He got this right, but I don't like what he says over there. You don't get to do that, right? You don't get to pick and choose what Paul says. Oh, he's talking about race relations now. I'm not gonna listen to him there. He's gonna start speaking about a headship over here. I'm not gonna listen to him there because those depart from Jesus. No, he's on official business. He's speaking as an ambassador for the king, and what he says is, "Thus saith the Lord." Right? He is speaking the very words of God. So Jesus has appointed him to this official business, and what he says comes with the authentic authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. As an aside, this is, of course, not only true about Paul's letters. It is true of all of Scripture. As Paul will write later, the church is founded upon this official activity. The official proclamation, the official writings of the prophets and the apostles who are Jesus' ambassadors in a foreign realm. They are the emissaries sent by the Son, even as the Son was sent by the Father. And just as the Son spoke the words of the Father, so these men speak the words of the Son. And what they say goes. And it is for us to hear them as though the Son himself were speaking. As the Son said, those who honor me honor the Father. And so likewise, those who honor the apostles honor the Son, who honor the Father. Right? So why is this? Well, because Paul, again, is an apostle. He is a sent one, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And Paul and the other authorized apostles and prophets are God's instruments of communication. Right? They are his mouthpiece. He has commissioned them to this work, so they bear his seal. They bear his authority, as much as the United States ambassador to Brazil, or to England, or to Argentina, right, represent the United States and speak for us on our behalf. And so also the prophets and the apostles speak on behalf of the enthroned king. Okay, so Paul is writing on official business in his capacity as apostle, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, in the ministry of bringing about the obedience of faith. Now, who is his audience? Who are his recipients? We've already touched on this a little, but he is an ambassador in particular to the Gentiles, to the nations, in particular in this letter to those already converted to Jesus Christ. And so let us look at the next part of verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So he is writing to fellow Christians, to those who are saints. Literally, to the holy ones, to the ones who have been set apart by God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, which is an ancient Greek city-state. That is, in other words, to a non-Jewish audience. It is a largely Gentile church. And so he writes on official business to the saints in Ephesus and those who are faithful, to those who are believers, in other words, in contrast to unbelievers. And what is more, these believers, these saints, these Ephesians, they are in Christ Jesus, which means not simply that they believe in Jesus, but they have been incorporated into Jesus through baptism. They are in Christ. They are members of his body, right? They are living stones, a part of his temple in which the Holy Spirit dwell. So here at the outset, the apostle begins to define their identity, which is also our identity, the identity of all those who have been baptized into Christ, who have been incorporated into Jesus Christ, who have been set apart by God to be saints, who are believers, right? In fact, this entire letter, much of the first half, the chapters 1 through 3, are about laying out our Christian identity, of who we are in Jesus. Both individually and also corporately as a people, right, as a church. And then Paul seeks to form us and shape us. He pushes us and urges us to then fill out that identity that we have in Jesus Christ, to bring it to maturity. It is a letter about identity formation, as one commentator put it. So this becomes very clear as we study through this letter in the coming weeks and months. For now, let me just read to you from Ephesians 4, where he sums this up. Ephesians 4, verses starting in verse 13. He says, "We all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, into Jesus Christ." Right, so that's the goal, is that we would all fill out this identity that we already have in Jesus Christ, that we would become what God has made us in Christ. So this is the goal that Paul seeks to drive us to, that we would be altogether matured into Jesus. Okay, so we've looked at how Paul writes on official business as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He writes to Christ's people, those who are in him. And finally, I want us to look at the third part of this greeting. So notice verse 2, Paul summarizes what this letter is, what it is supposed to impart, what it is supposed to be. So why is he writing this letter? Now look at verse 2. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So this letter, what he has to say about us as Christians, what he has to say about the Lord who sent him, it is grace. It is meant to impart grace to you and peace. So where does this grace and peace come from? It comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just generic grace. It's not just generic peace. Again, the apostle is on official business. He's an ambassador of the Lord. He speaks not on his own authority, and what he brings to us, to his readers, is not from his own resources. It is grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you might be tempted to stop here and think, well, this is just a standard greeting, right? You're reading too much into it. There's not really anything special here. Isn't it just a formality? But that's not the case, right? There's a bit of projection here when we make that objection, just like we address all of our emails with "dear," even when we don't mean it, right? "Dear whomever it may concern." "Dear Julie, you're fired," right? Just because we do that, we don't hold the person to be dear, and yet we just do it. We want to project that onto Paul, but that's not the case. Paul's greeting is substantial. It carries theological cargo. It carries weight. He's doing it intentionally. Grace and peace, and one clue to that is that grace and peace just echo throughout the rest of the letter, right? Grace and peace are at the very center of this message that Paul brings from the Lord. Grace and peace are the sum of it, in fact. Grace and peace are the beginning, the middle, and the end of the gospel message that he proclaims in this letter and elsewhere. These things, again, are not mere formalities. He writes as an apostle of Jesus Christ on official business, and he intends, as does his Lord, to bring to these saints, even to us, the great and precious gifts of God, grace and peace. So then we have to ask, well, what do these things mean? And that's what I want to look at next. So what is this grace that Paul wants to impart? What is this peace that he is seeking to bring to us? Well, this grace and this peace will be impacted over the course of this entire study, but we can begin with some definitions, right? In summary, they are God's power and our experience of them. So let's start with some definitions. So let's start with grace. So Paul intends to impart grace. What is grace? Well, this grace is God's redemptive kindness, his redemptive favor and mercy toward us, his people. Right, as doubtless you've heard it described, grace is God's undeserved favor of us. But it isn't just the disposition, right? Grace doesn't just refer to the fact that God looks upon us kindly as you might your son or your daughter, right? Just a warm feeling for us. But it is an effective grace. It is a fruitful grace. It is a salvific grace. It accomplishes something. It is God's kindness toward us and actually affecting real change in our lives and in this world. And Paul, on his official apostolic business, desires to impart or deliver this grace to us. Christianity has always been a bookish religion. You might wonder, well, why is that? Why is it the case that, you know, Christians read so much, and historically, wherever the Christians go, schools pop up and the literary rate of that people grow. Well, why is that the case? Well, because the Bible, which Bible just means it's the plural of book, so it's just a collection of books, the Bible imparts grace. God uses the Bible to impart grace and peace to his people, not by simply opening it, right? Not by just carrying it around in your purse or in your pocket, nothing like that, but because by reading it, the Word of God is imparted to us. By reading it with understanding, we actually draw out and receive life from the Lord, because the Holy Spirit chooses to use the Bible in that way. It imparts grace and peace that transform us. So how does this grace of God transform us? Well, God, by his gracious activity in our lives, by his life-giving presence, he raises us from the dead. Right? He forgives our sin, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and causes us to grow into the fullness of Jesus Christ. God's gracious activity in our lives, in summary, redeems us from sin, and it leads us into all glory. Right? The grace of God, active in our lives, redeems us from all sin, and it leads us into all glory, into all the glory of the Lord. So this is all from grace. This is all from God's gracious presence, his gracious activity in our lives and in our midst, right? So that's grace. So now what about peace? Well, peace, in the Greek, eirene, which is Paul's translation of the Hebrew shalom, which I'm sure you're familiar with. Shalom features prominently throughout the Old Testament as one of the chief blessings that Israel was to set their hopes in. That was promised by God. They hoped that they would be restored to peace, right, to shalom. And it is something much more, right, much more than simply a conflict-free life. That's not quite it, right? This is certainly one part of peace, sort of a necessary but not sufficient characteristic, but peace, shalom, is a wholeness. To use a musical analogy, peace is universal harmony. Right? So peace is a universal harmony. When all things come together into this perfect and joyful wholeness, that is the peace that God has promised Israel, that God has promised his church, that he is leading all of creation to. That was the peace that was in view in the Old Testament. It is cosmic harmony. A cosmic wholeness. In the Old Testament, you can think of passages that speak of the lion laying down with the lamb, right? The young child playing near the cobra's hole, all the nations beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In fact, let me read to you from Isaiah 11. This is Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10. This speaks of the reign of the son of Jesse, who is Jesus Christ, the root of Jesse. Which is, yeah, Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 11, starting in verse 1, says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf," this is the consequences of his reign, "the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Right? That is a picture, that is an image of shalom, of the cosmic peace that our God is driving these things to. And throughout the New Testament, especially as we'll see in this letter to the Ephesians, it is all the nations, right, Jews and Gentiles, worshiping the Lord with one voice. It is a union of things in heaven and things on earth, of God and sinner being reconciled. It is a peaceful harmony in the home, in marriage, in family life, in business relations. It is this cosmic harmony that starts now and that goes on into everlasting years. So that is what this peace is. And in regards to its relationship with grace, this peace is the harmonious effect, the practical fruit of God's gracious activity in this world. So God's grace affects this peace. The root of Jesse reigns. He sits upon his throne and his spirit is poured out. Right? God's life-giving presence is poured out from on high. He is graciously active in our lives. And what happens? Well, peace reigns. Right? Conflicts are resolved. There's reconciliation. Lives are transformed. And righteousness and Christ-likeness take root and flourish. And the effect of that is peace. Right? Quietness and trust forever. Another place in Isaiah 32, verse 18, says, "My people shall abide in peaceful habitations, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting place." So Paul desires that his letter would impart grace, God's gracious activity in our lives in this world, and that this grace would bear its proper fruit, the harmonizing peace, which is the end or goal of God's activity, of his work of redemption. And that's why he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So this is, in one verse, a summary of what Paul desires to come from this letter. It is a divine work of a cosmic scope, and we are the recipients, right? Those who are faithful in Christ, who have been incorporated into him by baptism, who are saints and believers. So this is the gospel of grace, the gospel of peace, the gospel which Paul proclaims, which we have received and we proclaim, and which is at work in our lives as God transforms us and gives us peace. So as we study through this letter then, what should we expect? Right? If the Holy Spirit does in fact bless our study of it, if he is in fact graciously here with us in our midst, attending the preaching of it, attending your hearing of it, what should we expect? Well, we should expect to be transformed, right? We should expect God's gracious activity to be present in our midst. We should expect our attentive listening to his word to bring about peace in our midst, in our families, in our marriages, in our neighborhoods, right? In our very selves, in our own person. The disorder and anarchy of our world, it begins with us individually, right? It begins with me. It begins with you. There is corruption in our very own hearts, of our very own minds. Each of us, apart from God's gracious activity, we are disordered. Right, we carry with us the seeds of hell. We carry within us disordered desires, darkened thinking, deceitful reasoning. So the harmonious effect of God's grace must first be seen in each of us. And then where? Well, and then in our families, right? For when God saves a man, he does more than just save a man. And here I do mean a man, right? A male human, an adult male human. Not just humanity in general. When God's grace works upon a man in particular, that effect pours out into his home, right? Men, we first and foremost need to be transformed by the grace of God. But when we are transformed, when God's grace is at work in our lives and in our hearts, reordering us and renewing us after true righteousness and true holiness, that effect flows out into our homes. This is because we are the head of our homes, and Paul will touch on this in Ephesians 5. As when the oil of God's grace was poured upon the priest, right, it would flow all the way down his body. And so also Christ, being the head of his church, the anointing is upon him, but it falls, that blessing falls down upon his entire body. And so also as husbands and fathers, when that falls upon us, then it falls onto our whole families. It brings peace into our marriage. And a peaceful and grace-filled marriage does what? It bears godly offspring, right? Children who are not merely obedient, but who rejoice to obey and honor their parents, who rejoice to obey and honor the Lord. And then from our families, God's grace through us restores our neighborhoods. It is at work in our community, in our church, in our state, in our nation, in our world. It has a worldwide effect. And as we'll see later in Ephesians, the effects of this gospel of grace and of peace goes even beyond this world, this terrestrial world, this earth. Paul speaks of God making known through his church, making known his wisdom to the rulers and authorities, even in the heavenly places. Right? So it goes beyond just this earth. It is all-encompassing. It is the entire created realm. But again, it starts with us. It starts with each of us, with our homes, with this church, and then it spreads out. It is too little of a thing for God's grace and his peace to be limited to just one corner of the created world. God desires that it would be filled up and transformed entirely, right? As I read in Isaiah, that all the earth would be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And in due time it will, because God's promise will not fail. He has made a promise and he will stand by it. It is sealed in the very blood of Jesus Christ. So that is a glimpse into the scope of this gospel, the extent of what God is to accomplish in his created cosmos. These things will be more fully illuminated as we work through this letter. But I thought for the rest of our time this morning, we could look at a number of rival gospels and simply see how they're debunked or rejected in light of what we've seen even just this morning. In particular, I want to look at a couple of rival gospels that are centered on rival and erroneous ideas of grace and erroneous ideas of peace. So whatever these gospels are, they are not the true gospel that is unfolded in this letter. And so this morning I have three that come to mind that we'll work through. So to begin with, there is the gospel that is centered on an idea of grace that simply forgives but does not transform. Now, this is a half gospel. But since it is a half gospel, it is a worthless gospel. It is not the full gospel. It is a distortion, and so therefore it is no gospel. You've heard me say it before, but Christians are not just forgiven sinners. Right? Christians are not just forgiven sinners. We are forgiven sinners, but God's grace does not only forgive us, God's grace resurrects us. Right? It gives life to dead men. Paul will pray later in our chapter that our eyes would be open to know in verse 19 what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Wow. That's what God is doing. That same power that was toward Christ in raising him from the dead, Paul says, I pray that you would come to know that. I pray that you would come to know that life-giving, resurrecting power in your own life, in the life of your family. God's grace does not end on the cross. It flows from the cross. All grace streams forth from the side of our Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely. But what happens next? Right? Jesus did not stay dead. That's a catechism question I ask my daughters. Did Jesus stay dead? And they say, no. Well, who rose Jesus from the dead? God did. Right? That's we have to keep going. God's grace doesn't just forgive our sins, but it raises us up from the dead. It transforms us and makes us into saints. It makes us into little Jesuses, into little Christs. It transforms us and gives us victory. Right? Victory over the world, over the flesh, over the devil. Grace finds us dead, but it does not leave us that way. It works in us life. And why is that? Because, again, what is God's great aim? What is the end that he is working through this redemptive plan? He is working a full restoration of shalom, a full restoration of peace in our lives and in the life of this world. It is a cosmic peace. And in order for that to be brought to pass, we need to be all alive. We need to be fully functioning, filled with the grace of God in order for that peace to be realized. So that is the first rival gospel, which is debunked by the true grace and peace of our God. Second, there is the false gospel, which I'll simply call the private gospel. This false gospel is centered on just me, on just you, right? The coffee shop gospel, the date night with Jesus gospel. It proclaims good news to me, but just me, right? It might make you feel really good, but in the end, it's a lousy gospel because it is a narrow gospel. It is too small. It is no gospel. God does love you and have a wonderful plan for your life, but his wonderful plan for your life, guess what? It involves the entire cosmos. It's so much bigger than just you. What I am driving at here is that you cannot have Jesus without his church. You cannot have Jesus without his church. That is a lousy gospel which does not extend beyond the secrecy of your own heart. You have been incorporated into Jesus. You've been made members of his body, and you are not the only member. Right? This is not just you and Jesus kind of thing. This is you and all the Christians, all the members that the Lord has brought and connected to him. It is a body consisting of many members. The grace of God, as we've seen, imparts a deep peace, a broad peace, a cosmic peace, which transforms not just your own heart, but your life, and then your marriage, and your home, and your church, and your neighborhood, and the nation, and the world. Right? It is a very, very public gospel. It has something to say to every part of the Christian life. So how did Jesus commission his disciples? Remember Mark 16, verse 15. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Right? So this good news is for every creature. It is worldwide. It is cosmic. God is in the process of restoring all things, not just you. Right? It's not a private gospel. So what does that mean? Well, that means that you cannot remain isolated. You cannot be in your own corner, off doing your own thing, being Christian by yourself. It doesn't work that way. In fact, the main command that we've been given is to love God, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. How can you love your neighbor as yourself if you're off doing your own thing? Right? If you're off, removed yourself from community. It doesn't work like that. That is not the gospel of the grace of God that is actually at work in your life, that is actually at work in this world. And that is not the peace that God is bringing this world to. So that's why, as we'll see, Paul will go from this huge cosmic scope, this huge cosmic scale plan that God is working down into the nitty-gritty of our everyday life, right? Down into our mundane life, down into every relationship that we have. Now, the grace and peace that stream from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ seeks to infiltrate and permeate every part of our lives. And not just our own individual lives, but our corporate life. Right? Our corporate life with this church body, corporate life with our neighbors, with our fellow citizens, with this world. So that it has implications for our marriage, for how we interact with the nations, with how we treat our boss, how we treat our employees. It has implications for how we raise our children. And again, why is this? Well, because God's grace is transforming all things. It is bigger than just you. It is bigger than just me. And the effect of God's grace, it is too little of a thing just to affect you, to change you. God means to change everything and transform everything and bring it into a cosmic harmony and reordering of all things in heaven and things on earth. So that is the true gospel, or this true grace of God, and in the true peace that God is working in the world, and it destroys this merely private gospel, and it debunks that merely forgiven gospel. And finally, this gospel debunks the egalitarian's gospel. This kind of gospel is especially prominent in our own day. It is the gospel that magnifies and also tragically distorts what Paul says, for instance, in Galatians 3. This is Galatians 3, verse 28. It says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So the egalitarian's gospel says, see, look, in Christ, all distinctions are destroyed. Right? All are made equal. All order is just flattened down. It's right there. You know, men and women, well, there are no differences. In fact, male and female, there are no differences. Right? Husband, wife, no, let's call them partners. And let's not, it doesn't matter if there's two men or two women. That doesn't matter. They're just partners. All are one in Christ. All distinctions are removed. So sexual orientation, right? Gay, lesbian, queer, all those things flourish under this notion. It's all allowed. For in Christ, all such things, all order is done away. A Jew, Greek, Chinese, Brazilian, Americans, right? There is no difference now between anybody. A slave or free, worker or boss, rich or poor, there are no differences, and so there must be no economic differences, right? So hence Marxism. It sees that. It takes hold of that and runs with it. So this is a pernicious and false gospel. It takes all the order and distinctions, the wonderful variations that God has built into this world, and it flattens it down into some kind of gross muck. Just boils it down to nothing. It is what drives feminism. It is what drives all the gay and trans stuff. It is what drives critical race theory and Marxism and what attempts to justify economic theft. It is a very pernicious gospel. And it is flat wrong. Right? It is opposed to the true grace and the true peace that God is working in this world. It misunderstands and it twists God's grace. Misunderstands and it twists God's peace. The grace of God at work in this world and the peace that our God is effecting is not egalitarian. Rather, it is a restoration and perfection of the good order and the good distinctions that God has made in this world. Right? God is the maker of this world. He likes how He made it. Right? It is His world. He made it this way. He said, oh, that's very good. Right? Sin has corrupted and destroyed the good order that God has made and disordered human society, and God's grace at work in this world is restoring order. It is restoring the goodness that God originally put into it. So the grace of God is in the process of restoring these things and making it all sing again. Right? Music is helpful to understand this. At the very beginning of this world, all things sang. Right? Did you know that? The beginning of this world, all things sang. In fact, Scripture attests to this. At the beginning of the world, there was just a whole bunch of singing. We see this in Job. So in the course of the Lord questioning Job, the Lord speaks of the creation of all things, the laying of the foundation, and He says this. This is Job 38, verse 7. He says, when the morning stars sang together, speaking of the foundation, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Right? So the stars in the sky, they sang. The sons of God shouted for joy when all things were being made. This was the beginning. All things used to sing. There's harmony. If you've read Narnia, you'll remember that Lewis picks up on this, right? How was Narnia made? Well, Narnia, or Aslan, sang. Right? He sang, and then Narnia was created. And if you're familiar with Tolkien's world, the Silmarillion, right? How did the world come about? Well, it was through a song. Right? They're not making those things up. They're tapping into something that is real, that we see in Scripture, that is true about the way the world has been made. And so why do I point this out? Because the peace our God is working in this world is not a peace that flattens all distinctions, that flattens all parts, all roles, all hierarchy. It is rather a restoration and perfection of the peace and the wholeness that is found in harmonious singing. And in singing, you need parts, right? You need distinction. Not all notes sound the same. Not all musical scales sound the same. Not all voices sound the same. Not all instruments sound the same. And that is all very, very good. But that's the glory of music. To flatten that down is to destroy music. The egalitarian gospel does just that. It is the music of a single note, right? Hit over and over and over again until it dulls the brain. It has no harmony. In fact, it excludes harmony. It is the peace of monotony. In fact, while boasting of diversity, it destroys all true diversity, all the diversity that God has actually made in this world. So the grace of God is much different than this. As we'll see, it restores all good order. It restores good order in marriage. It restores good order among the nations. It restores good order in the home. It restores good order between one another, right? Also that the world might sing again, right? Also that harmony, that glorious harmony that God has created this world to sing, we might hear it again, that He might hear it again. And so this is the true gospel of God. the true grace of God and the true peace of God, which he is imparting through his gospel. And it destroys all of these rival gospels. It refutes the half gospel that stops at mere forgiveness. And it refutes the private gospel, which starts and ends with only you. And it refutes the egalitarian gospel that melts God's creation into this dull, insipid broth, right? That flattens all distinctions, that excludes all harmony in the world. And as we come to the table this morning, this grace and this peace which we speak of is on full display before us. We have heard the gospel of God's grace, we have heard the gospel of God's peace, and now we get to taste it, right? We get to experience it. As David says, come and taste that the Lord is good. Right? He spreads before us the beginning of a feast of mercy and of grace, which we shall never come to an end of. And at this meal, notice that here in this room and around the world, at this meal are seated a bunch of sinners made saints. Right? Enemies made family, isolated individuals that are made members of one another. This is a meal of peace. It unites us by reminding us that we all partake of the same life, the same mercy flowing from the hands and side of Jesus Christ, and we all sing the same songs, right? We lift our voices together to praise the glorious grace of our triune God, and we participate in that cosmic harmony that God is creating through his redemptive work. And we share a common meal, we sing a common song, and we are urged by this to put away all that divides us. Right, to put away all complaints against one another, all our grievances, our wrath, our bitterness, and to enjoy the good life that God has secured for us by the broken body and shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So come and welcome to Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are grateful for your grace at work in each of our lives and the life of our family and our church, Lord, that is affecting a true transformation. You are changing us from darkness into light. You are filling us with your Spirit that we might love like you have loved us, and pray that you would continue that good work and that you would work peace, widespread peace, Lord, that your life would overflow and that you would bring about this wonderful cosmic harmony that you have promised, Lord. We pray that you would bless us in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.